We going? Good. Okay, we're past the Rosh Hashanah portion of the evening now. It was just kind of a small observance, a remembrance. And now we're into a Bible study in the book of Acts, chapter 4. So let me bring you up to speed. Peter and John, after the day of Pentecost, go up to the temple. They're going up to pray. They see a man lame. He begs, and they say, "Silver and gold we have none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man, lame from his birth, rises to his feet, begins to dance and leap. They go into the temple area. He's holding on to Peter and John. The people understand that something major has happened. They know this man. They've seen him begging at the temple gate every day. And now they see him standing on his feet, holding on to Peter and John, talking with them. They understand Peter and John are involved somehow. Peter begins to preach in the temple, saying, "Why are you so amazed that God would do a thing like this? Here we are in the nerve center of Judaism, the heart and soul of everything Jewish, the temple where we worship a living God. Why are you so freaked out that God would do a thing like this?" And of course, they attract quite a crowd. The temple guard, the captain of the temple, the Pharisees and elders and all, they come and they want to see what's up. And so they grab Peter and John and drag them in. It's late in the day. Can't have a trial at night. The Jews don't believe in that, so they throw them into prison, the temple prison. The next day they have a trial. And they want to know, "By what name have you done this?" And Peter says, "You want a name? I'll give you a name. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified and God raised up, this man was made whole." And so, of course, the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, composed of Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, they all kind of get into a huddle and they say, "What are we going to do? We can't deny that a remarkable thing has happened, an incredible miracle. We all know this guy, 40 years old, never walked a day in his life. Now he's standing on his feet and they're saying it was Jesus did. What are we going to do?" So they say, "Tell you what, let's severely threaten them." And by the way, severely threaten would be like severely threatened, right? It's not just, "We're going to beat the snot out of you." It's kind of like, "We got Jesus. You like his name so much, you can follow him." And so they severely threaten them and they tell them, "Don't you ever teach in the name of Jesus again." And you know Peter, he's got to say something. I mean, he's Peter. Even filled with the Holy Spirit, he's still Peter. And so he says, "We're going to let you decide if we should obey God or obey you. But as for us, we cannot help but talk about the things we have seen and heard." So they threaten the daylights out of these guys and let them go. And that's where we pick it up tonight in Acts chapter 4, verse number... And if you're in the book of Ephesians, none of this will make any sense to you at all. So join me now. I invite you to join me in the book of Acts chapter 4, verse 23, where we read these words. "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them." So they're free and they're reporting in now. Verse 24. "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said," and that's what we're going to talk about tonight, what they said. Title of tonight's message is "The Power of Prayer." And I think it's important to understand that at the time they're saying this, something remarkable has happened in their lives. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel.'" This is where he's making his defense as they're trying him. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. So the prayer that we're about to hear is made by a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The promise of Jeremiah 31 rests upon him. And God has inscribed his law upon his heart, given him a new heart, taken that heart of stone away. So Peter stands up, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, he prays. And that's why it becomes so important to look at this prayer, because this prayer is so unlike my prayer. And it's probably a lot unlike a lot of your prayers, too. So let's take a look at this. Verse 24, "When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is within them.'" The first thing that Peter does, or the first thing that they do, is when they stand up and pray, I'm not sure if they're reminding God of who he is or if they're reminding themselves of who he is. Lord, you're God. You made the heavens. You made the earth. You made the sea. And you made all that is in them. Now, what Peter's doing here is changing his focus. If you had just been threatened and been told that you like Jesus so much, we'll arrange for what happened to him to happen to you, how would your prayer perhaps go? Help! Lord, make them go away. Lord, break their teeth in their mouth. Lord, smash them into dust. Lord, get me out of here now! And there's something that happens when we look at our problems too closely. We begin to magnify our problems. Now, just by way of an illustration, tonight I want to show you how you can take something that's 1 inch and with it completely cover something that is 870,000 miles wide. An ordinary quarter, I measured it, is about exactly 1 inch. Now, the diameter of the sun is 870,000 miles. So, you know, just round it in your head. Think a little less than 1,000,000 miles. I can take something that's 1 inch wide and cover something completely that's almost 1,000,000 miles. And it's so easy to do. All I have to do is take that little thing and just let it get closer and closer and closer to my eye. And when I bring it close enough, I could literally look up in the sky and miss something 1,000,000 miles wide. So that's kind of a secret about problems. The more you focus on problems, the bigger they get. The more you fret, the more you stress and strain, and the more you freak out, the bigger your problems become, until a problem that really is not very big can actually blot out something that's vast. And what Peter's doing now is he's getting his focus right. He could say, "Oh, Lord, the Pharisees. Oh, Lord, the Sadducees. Oh, Lord, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the lawyers. Oh, Lord, the temple captain. Oh, Lord." And he could have magnified that problem and made it huge, bigger than it really was. But instead, he chose to do something else. He said, "Oh, Lord, you are God, not the Pharisees, not the Sanhedrin, not the scribes or the Sadducees, you're God. And you made everything that exists, the entire known universe." Not that they understood about galaxies, but today we look out and we believe we see about 13.5 billion light years out. Light travels at 186,000 miles a second. Turn on a flashlight, point it, it's 186,000 miles down the road by the time you can say 1,000. Let that same light travel for 13.5 billion years, and you've got about the extent of the known universe. And he says, "You're God. You made the universe. You made everything in it. You made Jerusalem. You made the temple. You made the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the captain of the guard. You made everything." And so, first of all, he gets his focus right. See, my prayer would have been, "God, make them go away. Make them small in my life." But the Holy Spirit prompted Peter to pray and make God big in his life. And that's why we find those words in the Bible, "Magnify the Lord." You remember that song we used to sing? "Oh, magnify the Lord." And it's a song that tells us to make the Lord large in our minds and in our eyes. Because when he becomes large, the problems become small. Lord, you're God. You made everything. You even made the Pharisees. And so he says, "Your God, you made it and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." And so he says, "Your God." So why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot vain things? Essentially, he's describing a state of spiritual warfare that exists in the world. It's us against God. And when I say us, I mean people in their natural, unsaved state. Because he makes it so clear. that they're gathered together against the Lord and His Christ. Listen to this again. Why do the nations rage against the Lord and against His Christ? Why do the people plot vain things against the Lord and against His Christ? Why do the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against His Christ? And why are the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ? So he basically indicts everybody. Everyone's guilty. If you're high, if you're a king, you're guilty. If you're low and you're one of the people, you're guilty. If you're Jewish, you're guilty. If you're Gentile, you're guilty. And he basically says, this world is at war with Christ. And that's why the rulers in the temple commanded them to speak no more in the name of Jesus. Because they were, as religious as they were at war with God. Can you imagine being that religious and being at war with God? But that's exactly the state of every person who has a religion and not a relationship with Jesus Christ. You're at war with God. Because the only way to peace with God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the way God is made. That's the only way that exists by which man can come. And of course, as Peter had said last week, we looked at it, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved. So only the name of Jesus. Outside of that name, you can be as religious as you want, and you're at war with God. And the nations rage, and the people plot things, and people in power make crazy laws, and judges pass crazy judgments, and all kinds of nonsense happens. Because no matter how religious you are, if you're not following Jesus, you're at war with God. And so he prays. He says, "Your God, you made it all. Why do they even bother trying to fight against you? For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." And there it is again. Herod and Pontius Pilate represent the rulers, the people in high places, opposed to God. They also represent Rome, which is the Gentile community, but also the people of Israel are indicted. So high people and low people. Jewish people and Gentile people. The whole world raises itself up against God, shakes their fist in His face. I was talking with Mary just before the service, and we were remarking how God will use anything to get you to turn to Him, even hard things. Even the tribulation will be something that God will use, not just to punish mankind, but to draw mankind, to show them the power of God, that He's real, that He exists. And the Bible tells us that in that day, as the judgment of God is falling upon a world that rejects Jesus Christ, people will shake their fist in God's face and curse Him as He's pouring out His judgment. Cursing God. Imagine that. So your God, they've declared war on you. But here's the kicker. Let me read verse 27 again. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, when you line up the rulers, and when you line up the people who are opposed, when you line up the Jews and Gentiles who've declared war on God, through the Holy Spirit, the prayer says they did what you determined they were to do. How about that? Isn't that kind of odd? Because what is it that they did most recently? They crucified Jesus. But the prayer tells us that they only did what God set them to do. And that tells me that God's on the throne. Can you imagine the hearts of the disciples as they saw their master being led away, as they watched Him scourged and crucified, as they saw Him nailed to the cross and watched Him die? What kind of emotions do you think were taking place in their hearts? Disbelief. Can't be happening. Fear. They got Jesus, they'll get us. Despair. This was our hope. This was our Messiah. Any shiny emotions in there? Any bright, shiny ones? All darkness and despair and gloom. And yet God's will was being worked out perfectly. And they didn't see it. Because he says, when the high ones and the low ones, when the Jews and the Gentiles got together, they did what your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Because God knew that people were separated from him by their sins. God knew that they were at war with God, and God knew that the only way to peace was that his son would come and die. And so he sent his son, and he sent him to die, period. So when Jesus died, well, imagine if the Romans had tried to pardon him. Imagine if they'd said, we're just not going to crucify you. We're letting you go. It's not happening, because Jesus came to die. God had sent him to die. And so he used the hearts and the minds and the will of the people who are at war with God to accomplish his very purpose. I think that's got to bum Satan out more than anything else in the world. If you're at war with God, you do exactly what God has determined you to do. Out of your own free will, you serve the sovereign nature of God. Isn't that a mind blower? You know, can you imagine Satan going, serve God again? Didn't want to. Because you realize when Jesus died, that was the biggest party that hell ever threw. They thought, we did it. We got him. The Son of God. Nailed. We win. They lost. They served God. But here's what that tells me. See, I've never experienced the despair like that, like watching my Savior die. But I've experienced small despairs. I've looked at things in the world and said, God, how can you allow this? God, look what's happening to me. Look how I hurt. Look how lonely I feel. Look at what's going on in my life. God, look. But if during the biggest victory that Satan thought he'd ever won, God was stealing the victory right out of the jaws of the dragon, then during the small despairs and the small defeats that you feel, God is on the throne. He is at work. And the only things that are happening are the things he's allowing to happen for your growth, for your welfare, for your benefit. Because when you feel lonely, when you feel discouraged, when you feel afraid, when you feel bummed out, when you feel despair and dismay and disbelief, the only thing that's happening is whatever his hand and his purpose determined before to be done. Because he's God. He created everything and he sits on the throne. So do you see how different Peter's prayer is than my prayer? My prayer would be, God, make them go away. Get them out of my life. Make them small. But when we take the proper approach to persecution and tribulations, when we magnify the Lord and let him blot out the problems, then we can look and we can say, the only things that are happening are the things that you have purposed that should be done beforehand. You're on the throne. You're in control. And everything is happening exactly the way it should happen. So Peter prays a lot differently than I do. He's done all this in order to bring him to this point, verse 29, where he gets down to cases and he tells God, this is what I want, okay? That's who you are, you're God, you made them, they're only doing what you allow them to do. And now he gets right down to the point and he says, this is what I want. Verse 29, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So God, they just threatened the daylights out of us. They just threatened us with beatings and stonings and cursings and scourgings and whippings and crucifixion. Send us back again. Doesn't that remind you of Paul? Remember when Paul was stoned outside of Lystra? What did he do? I mean, if I'd been stoned outside of Lystra, Lystra's the last place I'm hanging around. I golfed with Charlie on Monday. Terrible day's golf. Actually, looking back, it was the best day's golf I ever had because interspersed with all the garbage were some of the most amazing shots I ever made in my life. But I was focused on the bad shots. I magnified them, so it became a bad day for me. And when I left, I got out of there and I stepped on the pedal. I wanted to put as much distance between me and that golf course as humanly possible. I didn't want to see green. I wanted it to go away. But when Paul was stoned, rather than going away, he got up and he went back in the city and he preached again. Imagine that. They stone you and you go back. You go, come on, let's do it again. And so now Peter prays and he says, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servant boldness that I may go back and preach the name of Jesus in the temple again. See, that's so different than my prayer. Well, it actually has become my prayer, but it's not my first prayer. My first prayer is, God, get me out of here. Make them small. Deal with them. But I think we're all learning to come to a point where we can trust God and say, you're God. You're in charge. They're only doing what you're allowing. And now grant me boldness to go back and speak the name of Jesus Christ and speak the righteousness of God and speak the love of the Father. Grant me boldness to do that again. They don't ask to get out of there. They ask to go back again. And they say, fill our mouths, fill our hearts, and use us again. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus had promised him would happen, isn't it? He said, I want you to go back to Jerusalem, tarry there, because not many days hence the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will receive power to be my witnesses. And so now that promise is perfectly and completely fulfilled. Now they've preached the word, they've been threatened with death, and they pray and they say, send us back. And help us to say the same thing to them all over again, and over again, and over again, and scoop up as many as we can. Because already in the time from the day of Pentecost when 3,000 were saved, until this day when the lame man was healed, the church count now goes from 3,000 to 5,000. The church almost doubles, probably in an extremely short period of time. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So this is the promise of Jesus. You will receive power to become a witness to me. And that was the promise they claimed. They said, give us the boldness to go back into the den of our enemies and walk up to their faces and speak the name Jesus Christ once more. The interesting thing is, that this is the second time it's happened since the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit fell on them and it shook the place where they were. And then they spoke the word of God with boldness. And that's why I was in the book of Ephesians, because that's where I wanted to end up tonight. I started there accidentally. Because we need to remember this. If you threaten me with death, my first prayer is, God save me. It's just who I am. I'm just selfish. I just want to live. God save me. God destroy them. God save me. God get me out of here. God get them out of here. God do something great. Peter's prayer was, give me boldness to go back and speak this name to them again. We're shaking their cages, Lord. We're getting some reaction. Let's go back and try it again. Life is busy. We forget the boldness we're supposed to have. We have connections with people in our community and family members. We're afraid to speak the truth sometimes, and we forget the boldness that we're supposed to have to be witnesses. Sometimes time just goes by, and that initial fervor, that zeal for the Lord, sometimes kind of begins to dwindle and go down. We settle into a comfortable Christianity. And we need to remind ourselves that these guys had the Holy Spirit fall upon them twice. Now, how many times can the Holy Spirit fall upon you? Many times as he wants to. Listen to this from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. The word there, to be drunk, is the word that means to be controlled by. You drink, and you're controlled by the alcohol in your drink. Suddenly your driving is not your driving, it's alcohol driving. Suddenly your speech, your manner, your demeanor is not who you really are. It's the alcohol speaking. It's the alcohol controlling you and changing you. And so he says, if you want to be controlled by something, don't be controlled by wine, in which is dissipation. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You want to give up control? Don't knock back a 40-ouncer or a bottle of Boone's Farm or a few good stiff drinks. You want to be controlled? Don't be controlled by those things. You want to be controlled by something? Let the Holy Spirit take charge. Let him control you. You want to give up? You want to surrender? Surrender to the Holy Spirit. Let Him fill you. And of course, you know that this word, to be filled, in the Greek means, and be ye continually being filled, over and over and over again. So when time goes by and the flame of your passion for the Lord dies down a little bit, be filled again. When you're a little afraid of the response you might get if you mention the name of Jesus, be filled again. When they come and they threaten you, be filled again. And be filled over and over and over again with the boldness to be a witness for Jesus Christ. We live in similar days. People in charge make laws that fly in the face of everything that God has said. Judges sit on benches and they render decisions that do not honor God. They simply honor man who's at war with God. Our culture is being changed. The very definitions of marriage and many other things are being changed from the definition that God has given them, being changed to the definitions given them by people who are at war with God. And these people desperately need God's love. Not our condemnation, not our judgment. They need the love of the Father. And if we don't tell them, who's ever going to say a word? No one but the church has the good news that this world needs. It gets a little dicey sometimes. Sometimes you get some resistance, some opposition, but you have within you a treasure contained in an earthen vessel, the Spirit of the living God in your heart. And He gives you the boldness to be a witness and to speak for God. That's the power of prayer. They prayed, the place where they were at was shaken, and they were filled with boldness to speak the Word of God. If we pray for that today, what do you think will happen? If this was California, we could wait. And if you wait long enough, the whole place would be shaken. Because they have earthquakes like every half hour. That would be cool. We could say, whoa, you know, the Holy Spirit. But here's what's important. Let God shake your heart, shake your life. Let the Word of God shake the lives of the people you come into contact with. That's the important kind of shaking. The people who threaten you, the people who abuse you, the people who hurt you, the people who are at war with your God desperately need the love that your God has filled your heart with. If they don't hear it from you, they'll probably never hear it from anybody. So, Father, tonight we thank you. New Year's are a time for resolutions, but we've learned not to make vows. So, Lord, we'll just say this. Start of a new year on the Jewish civil calendar. What a great time just to pray and say, Lord, we can't do it without you. We're too easily shaken. But if your word shakes us, now we've got power. So God, give us boldness to be witnesses for you. Give us boldness to love our enemies and pray for those who spitefully use us, to bless those who persecute us. Give us boldness to walk into the lion's den, grab his mouth, pull those jaws open, and shout down his throat, God loves you! And help us to tell them how great our God is, that we can magnify him together. And all those problems just start to get so small. Father, thank you. What a great way you have of getting things done. I love it. I want to be on board with it. Bless us and use us now in Jesus' name. Amen.